If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through to 30. Earlier on in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus has been speaking, and then we read here of the events that took place after that. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pray that the Lord would bless his word to us today. I recently came across a survey. And the key question that this survey was investigating was this. If you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would it be? If you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would that be? And of all the people who were questioned, all the things that they put forward, they answered, the survey kind of categorized it and came up with the 10 top answers. These are the 10 words, the most frequently mentioned words in answer to that survey. What were the 10 things that people were most looking for in life, more of? Firstly, happiness. Secondly, money. Third, freedom. Fourth was peace. Fifth was joy. Sixth, balance. Seven, fulfillment. Eight, confidence. 9, stability. And 10, passion. Those were the 10 words that people most put forward in answer to that survey. Alongside asking in one word, what is it that you would like most of in life? People were asked, what's the biggest barrier to you finding more of that? There's a really interesting one. The top of the list, what you want most of, is happiness. The biggest barrier to finding happiness is not knowing what I want to do. So people were looking for happiness, but they didn't know where to find it. They didn't know what it was that would actually make them happy. They felt they needed more happiness, but they didn't know how to find it. People wanted more freedom. And the biggest challenge to that was knowing what my true purpose is. So people were looking for freedom, but they didn't really know where to find it or how to find it. People were looking for more stability. But the biggest challenge to that was figuring out what to do next. Again, people looking for stability, but just don't know where to go to find it. And as we look at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30, in some ways the passage is asking the same question of us. What is it in life that you want? Now, to me, as I read this passage, there are two words that spring to mind. Two words that weren't in that list of 10. Two words that cover the passage. The first is judgment. The second is mercy. So together we have judgment and mercy. They're not things that came up in that survey. They're not things that it seems 21st century people are looking for. But they are two words that I think in some way cover the different responses that we see to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Two words that cover different responses and outcomes of the gospel. And so as we look at verses 20 to 24, we'll think about judgment. And then as we look at 25 through to 30, we'll think about mercy. And we'll see how those two things go together. This portion that we're looking at comes after Jesus had spoken to the crowds about John the Baptist and then spent some time condemning that current generation of Israel. It's a fascinating passage reading how Jesus responds to the crowds. He's been speaking about John the Baptist and he says, you know, you're asking about John the Baptist, but, you know, the people weren't happy with John. And the people aren't happy with me. They're not happy with John because he kept himself to himself. He ate strange food. He didn't mix with people. But they weren't happy with Jesus because he mixed with people and he ate and he drank with those people. They wanted it both ways and they didn't really know where it was that they should be looking. And so as we come to verse 20, Jesus turns his attention even wider than sort of the generation in front of him, the people who were there. And we come to this theme of judgment. Judgment from God, judgment at a specific time in history. Because what Jesus is speaking about here is the day of judgment. He's looking on into the future and saying there will be a day when everybody will be judged. There will be a day when everybody will face God. And so these are words that we all need to hear, we all need to listen to, because every single one of us, one day, will face God. So they're very important words. But we also need to see what comes on next in the passage, because we have judgment, we have mercy. And so really we have the full gospel message. This is the gospel simply outlined. Judgment from God, mercy from God. But there are two outcomes that can come from the same message. And so we begin with judgment. What is it that Jesus says here? Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And so Jesus speaking to this crowd, speaking to them where he'd just been saying that the people were like little children, not knowing where to go, not knowing what they were looking for, began to denounce, began to condemn, to openly and publicly condemn the towns and cities where he'd been doing most of his miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, Chorazin may not be a place that we know much of. It may not be a familiar name to us. And that's probably because this is the only place it's mentioned in the pages of the Bible. It's only here in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, it's mentioned. It's believed that it was a town on or near the Sea of Galilee in that region. But it was a place where Jesus had done miracles. We might ask why it was that Jesus just picked on these two places, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Were they places that were worse than others? Or was Jesus simply choosing names as representatives of the whole region? That would be how I would see it, as representative of the nation as a whole. Capernaum, as we go on a bit further, was a place well known, a scene of many miracles done by the Lord Jesus. We see it mentioned there in verse 23. Recorded for us these miracles, Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Most of the miracles there are in and around Capernaum. And so the people there, they'd seen the work of Jesus. They'd seen firsthand the miracles he was doing. They'd seen the deeds of the Christ that John the Baptist had heard of in prison and sent a message to find out more. And yet while John sent to find out more, the people of Capernaum didn't. John wanted to know who this man was. He sent a message, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" But the people of Capernaum, they didn't ask that question. They weren't asking, "Are you the Christ, the one who is to come?" They didn't want to know. They didn't repent, even in the face of these acts of the Holy One of God. As a rule, they didn't repent. No doubt there were a few who did. There were a minority who did, but the majority, they saw miracles performed by Jesus and they turned away. And Jesus, speaking here of Chorazin and Bethsaida, said, "If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the people there would have repented. They'd have put on sackcloth and ashes." And so Jesus, in effect, is saying, speaking here to Israel, said, "If I'd gone to Gentile areas and performed these miracles, they would have repented. They would have turned to God." You know, so going to those who weren't God's people and performing miracles would have had a great effect. Many would have turned and trusted in the Lord. They would have turned away from their idols and turned to the true and living God instead. But to the people of God, the people of Israel, there was no effect, no impact. And so that's what Jesus is saying to the Jews, to God's chosen people, his chosen nation, those who had the long heritage of the land, of the blessings, of the promises from God. They had the blessings of the prophets, the scriptures. And yet, when the Son of God himself came, the promised Messiah, the one who'd been spoken of all the way through the Old Testament, when he came, they didn't listen. They turned away. The same goes for Capernaum. Seen earlier in the gospel, and the reminder is here again. And then Jesus says an incredible thing. It's incredible to us today. How much more incredible would it have been to them if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom? It would have remained until this day. And we're not going to dwell on Sodom. If you don't know the story of Sodom, go back to the Old Testament, look for it. It's grim. Right back to Genesis. It's grim. And yet, Jesus said to the people of Israel, if these miracles had been done in Sodom, the people would have repented. The people would have turned from their sin, turned from their idols, turned to God and been forgiven. But not in Capernaum. People in Capernaum, people in Chorazin, people in Bethsaida weren't interested. And so Jesus proclaimed woe on them. And so what we see here for us are a number of points. Firstly, God will judge. God will judge. There will come a day when God will judge every single person. All people. Everyone will have to give an account to him for how they've lived. And more importantly, everyone will have to answer to God over how they've responded to the offer of salvation, over how they've responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, how they've responded to the cross of Calvary and to the one who died on that cross, the one who shed his blood that we might be forgiven. Every one of us, when we die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first, will have to answer and give an account. We're all sinners. Every one of us, we're all sinners. We're all born in sin. We, left to our own devices, we would remain living in sin. We would keep on walking our own way. And we'll all have to answer that question. How have you responded to the gospel? How have you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ? And coming here tonight, we drove along the M4 motorway. If we hadn't turned off, I don't know where we'd be by now. Not on the M4, we'd have gone off the end of the M4, but we'd have carried on the main road. We had to turn off onto the narrow road, the slip road, to get here tonight. Left to our own devices, we would carry on the main road, the broad road, the road of sin, the road that leads to judgment. God will judge, but God will judge with full knowledge. We can't lie to God. And so his judgment is always fair. Now, sometimes as parents, sometimes as a manager in a workplace, sometimes as a teacher, we have to make judgments based on the information available to us at the time. We have two children who are fighting. We have to decide, if we can, which is in the right, which is in the wrong, if either. When God looks at a situation, he knows everything. Every thought, every motive, every desire. His judgments are always fair. As parents, we sometimes get it wrong and we punish the wrong child. God doesn't, because he knows. He knows everything. We can't lie to God. As Jesus said, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would. Jesus knew how those cities would have responded to those miracles. He wasn't guessing. He wasn't generalizing. He said, if the miracles had been done there, they would have responded. It wasn't guesswork, it was knowledge. He had complete and full knowledge of the situations that would have come about. Complete knowledge, full knowledge of all circumstances, all situations, and all people. Even you. Even me. But I think we see as well here an element where there'll be levels of punishment and judgment. You see, Jesus said it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, and for Sodom and than for Capernaum. Because those who have more privilege surely will be judged more strictly. Those who have more privilege will be judged more strictly. Everyone will be judged. But would it not be right that the judgment would be harder on those who'd seen the Christ and not responded to him than those who had less knowledge? So this is a message for us that we must take on as Western privileged people living in a comfortable situation. For Wales, a nation that has seen so much blessing from the Lord and yet turned away. These are hard words for us to hear. But all will be judged. And all will be judged on how we responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message we have to hear, but it's also a message that we have to share. This is the truth of the gospel. There will be a day of judgment. But then as we come to the second half of the passage, we see the other side of that coin, if you like, and we see the second part of the message that we need to share. If we just share a message of judgment, I'm sure we've all seen either the cartoons or the reality of the sandwich board wearer who's walking around saying, the end of the world is nigh. That's the judgment. But there's also a message of hope and of mercy here in this passage. A message of comfort, a message of joy. As we look at verse 25, we see it begins at that time. And so around about the same time, these events were taking place, not following on necessarily exactly, but near in time and linked in idea. And we see that in these three verses, what we see is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but as I read verses 25, 26, 27, it sounds to me almost like it should be in John's Gospel. It sounds more like something that John would have picked up on from the Lord Jesus rather than Matthew. And yet here it is in Matthew's Gospel. Just showing the different Gospel writers at times do have those different elements that they taking from the life of the Lord Jesus to make the point that they're wanting to make. And this prayer that we see here, it acts as both a link and an explanation to what's going on. An explanation of the fact that God will judge those that God will judge. And that God will call and will save those who he will save. It's not for us to know why. It's for us to believe. That there are those who will face only the wrath of God. There are those who will receive the mercy of God. And who those are, God alone knows. And so what is it the Lord Jesus prays? Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Those who thought they were wise, those who were wise in their own eyes, in their own sight, those who the world declares as wise, they're the ones who are so often blind to the ways of God. They're the ones who so often think they know best. And in part, it's because God hides the truth from them. He hides the truth. He hides the knowledge. But to little children, those who do not question God, to those who don't think they're cleverer than God or mightier than God, those who come to God with a childlike faith, simply reaching out in need, in desperation, they are the ones who understand the gospel. Who believe the gospel, who accept the gospel, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, the gospel is revealed. But we see from verse 27, all things have been handed over to the Lord Jesus. All things, all knowledge, all truth, all authority, all things that we see throughout the pages of Scripture where the Lord Jesus says that he has all of those things. We see the idea of the will of God continued. We have this truth unpacked for us that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And Robert Lethem, who was my systematic theology lecturer, he writes about this, and this is what he says: to know the Father is a gift given by the Son to whomever he pleases. As the Father reveals these things, the things Jesus did and taught concerning the Son, to whomever he pleases, so the Son reveals the Father and all things the Father has committed to him, to whomever he pleases. And so the Father reveals as he pleases, the Son reveals as he pleases. And so we must understand that there are those who are to be condemned and that there are those who are to be welcomed. And it's all down to the Lord Jesus. It's all down to the Lord Jesus. In contrast to those on whom Jesus declared woe, We now come to one of the most wonderful, the most welcome, the most amazing passages, the most amazing words that we find in the whole Bible, coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is judgment for all who will reject him. But for those who accept the gospel, for those who trust, who are called and accepted by God, there is a wonderful invitation. And here we have a wonderful summary of the gospel. Now, we're all used to hearing that things are too good to be true, aren't we? And no doubt we've had the phone calls, seen the adverts. Invest here, double your money quick. Sign up now to make money. Make money at no risk. If you think it's too good to be true, then it is. And you could be forgiven for thinking that these words of Jesus are too good to be true. But they aren't. They're not. They're really not. Jesus really does say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says it, and he means it. It's not too good to be true. Rest. Isn't that something that we all want, we all need, we all crave? Rest. Interestingly, it wasn't one of those words in that survey of 10. But for many people, that is what they are looking for, is rest. So many of the people who have been going on strike over this last year, one of the things, yes, they're worried about is pay. The other is conditions, particularly those in our health service who are working ridiculous hours. What they want is rest, an opportunity to step back and just rest. Sometimes we simply think we're too busy to rest. We can't rest or we'll never get anything done. And this is true, isn't it, in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. But here, Jesus isn't speaking primarily of physical rest. He's speaking of spiritual rest, rest for our souls. That's what we're promised in verse 29. Now, in the context of when he's speaking, it seems that Jesus was pointing and speaking of some of the burdens put on the people by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were telling people they had to keep the law of God. And it was only by keeping every single aspect of the law of God that they could be saved. But it wasn't only the law of God they wanted people to keep. It was the laws that they added to the laws of God as well. So we read later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23 and verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." The Pharisees added to the law of God, a law which, it has to be said, is already impossible for any of us to keep. Even if you just take the Ten Commandments and you take the tenth of those commandments, which is do not covet, put simply. How many of us have made it to this stage in our lives and never coveted, never wanted what somebody else has got? How many of us have made it to this stage in our lives without ever putting something else before God? They're impossible to keep. The people were burdened. The people, their souls were burdened. They were heavy laden. And so Jesus said to them, "Come to me. Come to me." The message of Jesus there in Matthew 11, earlier on in the chapter, was, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who was to come." John sent the message, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, Jesus was lifting quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord, and saying, when the servant of the Lord is here, these are the things that you will see. And Jesus says, go back to John and tell him what you've seen. In other words, go back to John and tell him, I am the one who was to come. I am the one who came to save my people from their sins. And so here at the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaking to the Jewish people says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Rest from that burden. Rest from your labours. Rest from the labours that your life has become trying to earn yourself salvation. Rest is an image that's there throughout the Bible. God rested on the seventh day. The people of God were to rest on the Sabbath. The land of Canaan, the promised land, is a picture of that rest. It was meant to be a place for rest from them, for them. Rest from their burdens, rest from their travails, a rest in God. And of course, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of a rest still to come. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. But it's an invitation that's still there today. It wasn't just for the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. It's an invitation that's there for us today as well. To all who labour, to all who are heavy laden, to you who carry such a burden, such a weight, trying to earn your way to heaven, come to me, says Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me. Whatever that burden is, come to Jesus. Whatever it is that weighs you down, that drags you down, pain, suffering, anguish, guilt, anger, sin, shame, whatever it is, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and he will give you rest. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke is that wooden crosspiece fastened over two animals, joining them together as they pull a plough or a cart, pulling them so that they're walking together. Jesus says, put on my yoke. Walk beside me. Pull with me. Learn from me. And I will show you the way to carry the burden, the way to live this life. But what we have here in the words of Jesus seem ironic, almost nonsensical. What is it he says there? Verse 29, verse 30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How can a burden be light? How can a yoke be easy? How does that make sense? Well, Jesus is calling on all those who are burdened, all those who are weighed down, to give him their burdens, to lean on him, and to take his burden, which is light, the opposite. And his yoke, it's not the yoke of the law, it's the yoke of discipleship, of life in Christ, of union with Christ, and it is easy. His yoke keeps us in step with him. It keeps us walking with him. It keeps us walking the right way, the way that he has called us to. Now, it's not to say that trusting in Jesus gives us an easy life. I'm sure you all know that. Trusting in Jesus doesn't put us in a rose garden. But if we come to him, take his yoke, it means he's there with us every step of the way. As we're yoked together with the Lord Jesus, he's there with us, right beside us, every step of the way. This passage tells us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ, about what it is to believe and trust in him. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know if you read the book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly, but it's based, taking this verse as a theme, as a starting point. And Dane Ortlund says this: gentle and lowly. This, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is: tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we are asked to say only one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honouring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. And it's because this is the very heart of Christ that he calls sinners to himself. It's because this is the very heart of Christ that he calls the weary and the heavy laden. You know, it's not the rich, the wise, the clever that Jesus is looking for. It's the weary, the burdened, the heavy laden, the suffering, the struggling. His desire is to lift that burden from you, to carry it himself, and to give you his light and easy burden instead. I'm going to close tonight by quoting from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, a book written in 1678, which tells the story of the Christian life. There's a section of the book that's so relevant to this passage today. It tells of the moment when Christian comes to the cross of Christ, when he loses his burden, when he hands it over to Christ. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed off from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease his burden. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must hear the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. It's at the cross of Christ that our burdens are lifted. It's in and through Christ that our weary heads can be lifted. Whatever it is from that list at the beginning that you may be looking for in your life, let me encourage you, look instead to Christ. Look instead to the cross. It's in Christ and only in Christ that we find rest, spiritual rest, true rest, eternal rest. It's also in Christ and in him alone that we find peace and joy now. So commit your burdens, all of them, to the foot of the cross of Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the promises of the Lord Jesus: come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we all know that rest. May we all seek that rest. Help us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.